أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أرواحنا له فداء أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى محمد. إن سورة النحل Verse 90, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that surely Allah has commanded for justice and for goodness, ihsan, fairness, and to give the relatives their rights, and He has forbidden or prohibited debauchery, al-fahsha, and things which are wrong. والمنكر and منكر والبغي things which are vile, things which are reprehensive, things which are disliked. In this verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He again is pointing out the kind of standards for social activism. In that He commands for justice, and as we mentioned before, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent forth all of His prophets with the clear explanations, the book, the mizan, the scale of justice, so that mankind may establish justice. And here He's saying that yes, He is commanded for justice. But alongside that justice, He says, Al-Ihsan, Inna Allaha Ya'muru Bil-Adli Wal-Ihsan. In that we understand that those who advocate social justice, those who are working within Islamic organizations, and as I said, the main reason why one should work in an Islamic organization is to bring awareness to what is just, what is correct, and stand up for the oppressed. And stand against oppression. But in order to do this and to fulfill this duty and this obligation that we have, not only should we understand what is justice, but we should also have a good demeanor while we're doing this. And this is why Allah, He says that He commands, يَأْمَرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. And ihsan is goodness. Ihsan is being fair, doing those things which are right, which is good. And this, it indicates towards the, I guess, the akhlaq or the mannerisms that one should have. And this is very important when working in Islamic institutions, working for the sake of Islam, because a person could perhaps know what is right and what is true, and he's advocating what is right. But if he does it in the wrong manner, then it comes off in a bad way. It actually repels people. And if I tell you that, okay, you should make the salah. But if I tell you in a way that it repels you from the salah, that, oh, if you don't do the salat, I'm gonna knock your head off. I'm gonna beat you. Who's gonna want to make salat at that time? So you have to do it in a very good manner, that with respect, with also reasoning. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also states that when you engage with someone, you do it bil ma'adiyati hasan. That you give the best of words, the best of manners, of advocating the principles of truth. In fact, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you look at his own statement, and it's kind of interesting, especially when you compare it to the last verse that we took previous, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sent all of his prophets, you know, with al-kitab al-mizan, yuqum al-nas bil-qist. He sent them with these things so that mankind may establish justice. But the Prophet himself, he states that innama ba'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq, that I came in order to establish the best of mannerism. So in other words, also when we're advocating justice, when we're advocating what is true, it should be done in the best of manners. And sometimes, unfortunately, we see that, you know, some people who are not advocating truth, actually they are deceptive. They are taking people away from what is right. They know that they themselves, that when they're doing this, they have to do it in a pleasant manner. To give you an example, someone who cares nothing about Islam, when they say, okay, well, hey, come and let's go to this party, let's do this, they're not yelling at you, hey, you have to go to this. They say, hey, come to this party, you're going to have fun. It's always, they give the illusion that, hey, you're going to be involved in something that's pleasing, that you know, you're going to get a lot of enjoyment out of it, you're going to be get pleasure out of it. So they do it in a good manner, at least with a good attitude. And if someone has truth in their hand, the way the Sunnah of the Prophet, the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt, one should not advocate that Sunnah, which is the best way of life, which is a life of justice. No one should advocate it in a bad manner. Say, okay, if you don't pray, if you don't come to masjid, then you know, you're just going to hell, or you just... That's not the method of the Prophet, not the method of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wasalam. And in fact, their method is that they gave people the benefit of the doubt. That sometimes people were, maybe not doing what they should be doing. But yet still the Prophet and Imams, they spoke to them in the best of manners. That, okay, well, I know that you're not doing what you should be doing, but I'm encouraging you to do what's right. I'm encouraging you to turn back from your mistake. Even Imam Hussein alayhi hafizatu wasalam, after the martyrdom of his companions and his family, he came out to the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. He says, look, just, you know, turn back from your wrong ways, and I will forgive you for whatever you've done. I'll go back to Medina. Let me just go. Let me leave. And let's, you know, make amends. I'm not going to hold you accountable. I will pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he forgives you for all of this. Just turn back now. Because he realized, you know, the Imam is giving them the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps you may change. You're not doing what you should be doing now. You're not doing what is right. Let me advocate in the best of manners, hey, do what's right. And through this mannerism of the Prophet, of the Imams, we see that it was very effective. And people began to realize what the truth was, and they came to this truth. Imam Al-Hadi alayhi hafizatu wasalam, as an example, he lived most of his life under house arrest. But when we read about his life, and we see that the individuals who actually became his followers, it was a lot of the people who were the prison guards who were responsible for bringing him food. When they came and they were interacting with the Imam, and they sat with him and they saw they knew that, okay, well, he's in prison, his movement is being limited, but they saw that his attitude with regards to those people who were, you know, coming and you know, locking, because actually at one point is one story about one guy who used to have the key to unlock the place where the imam was staying, the kind of house, the cell he was staying in, and he would come in and bring food. He said when he went, and over time he interacted with the imam would sit with him, recite Quran, the imam would answer any of his questions, and then the guy said that, he says, I realized that he should be the one, he should be the leader of the ummah. And he should not be in this situation. So this individual became the follower of the imam. But that's because of how the imam interacted with that individual. And despite the difficult situation of the imam, the situation of him being oppressed, he did not lose his cool, he did not get angry. And so as individuals who are working for the sake of Islam, who are working in different Islamic organizations, we have to learn from this type of mannerism in order to show the best of akhlaq, the best of mannerism, to reflect the mannerism of the Prophet, reflect the mannerism of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim afsalatu wassalam, so that people can see the beauty of Islam. And I believe in one of the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi afsalatu wassalam, he also asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَوْجِدْنِي حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ, the sweetness of iman, that allow me to find the sweetness of iman. And if we found that sweetness of iman, then we should advocate it, that people see that, look, the way of life of Ahlul Bayt is the most beautiful way of life. But that takes one, on part of the those who work in Islamic organizations to embody the akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt. Number two, among those people who are perhaps getting involved in those organizations, to also themselves take on that trait, that characteristics of Ahlul Bayt, and give people the benefit of doubt. Sometimes people make mistakes. And if they make a mistake, you don't hold it against them to the point that, okay, well, I don't want to have anything to do with this individual at all. But rather, someone makes a mistake, you're able to make them aware of that mistake, but in the proper manner. Not like you yelling out, oh, hey, you know, you just made a mistake, and you don't embarrass an individual, but you take them to the side. Look, I believe this is a mistake. That person can correct their mistake, whether they are in positions of leadership within organizations. And as I mentioned before, that, you know, when we are looking for an organization to get involved with, yeah, the first thing that we do is we look at their principles. And if the principles are in line with the principles of Ahlul Bayt, this includes the ethics and the mannerisms of the way things run, hey, get involved with it. If it's not, and we're able to get involved with that organization to help the that organization to embody the principles and the akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt, then we get involved. If it's one that, yes, we won't be effective, but we know somebody who will be effective helping that organization to carry forth that same tradition, then we talk to those individuals so that it can be effective. But we shouldn't be individuals who are creating type of dissension, disunity among ourselves. But rather, if we create the unity, but based on, again, the principles of Ahlul Bayt, the mannerism of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wassalam, and we remind one another of this. Because it's our responsibility, it's our duty as believers, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, to remind one another of the principles of Ahlul Bayt, to remind one another of how the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wassalam, they operated. And this is one of the beauties, I think, that we as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we have. When we look at other, I guess, Muslims, other religions, we don't find the same treasure of knowledge that we have gained from Ahlul Bayt. We don't find that source of, wealthy source of knowledge, of mannerisms, of wisdom. It's only with the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wasalam. And we should, advocate that, we should embody it. There's so many examples, and we have opportunities, especially in our centers, we come together to commemorate the Shahadat of Ahlul Bayt, 14 Ma'sumin. We come together to celebrate their birth, 14 Ma'sumin. So if you look at it, we have more of an opportunity to come together to speak about these great individuals and speak about their lives. And that in itself is a constant reminder to us of the way they lived, the way they operated, the way they interacted with their followers. Even people, as we mentioned, the example of Imam Sadiq, sometimes people were not observing proper mannerism with the Ahlul Bayt, but yet the way they interacted with those individuals, they showed proper mannership, and that won them over. Okay, you're saying something bad to me, but I'm not going to say anything back to you. What I will do is I will teach you the proper way they act. And by doing that, we see that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wasalam, they were most effective in their society. And sometimes, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And we as followers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim afsalatu wasalam, we need to learn how to do the same thing. At times, we need to learn to control our temper. And Ahlul Bayt, mashallah, subhanAllah, although we don't have time to go over all of these things, but if you are able to go and look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt and the life of Ahlul Bayt, you'll see that there's an appropriate time for everything. There's an appropriate time that, yes, in certain cases, yes, you can't be silent and meek. You have to be a little bit, forceful in order to make your point, in order to oppose injustice. But at times you need to be, okay, look, I'm not going to be forceful. I'm going to be very, at ease, kind of be soft in a person, depending on the situation. And that's a wisdom that we need to learn from Ahlul Bayt. When is it that we need to, okay, I need to raise my voice, I need to show that, this matter is a serious matter, and there's no backing down from this matter. And when is the time that, okay, well, given the circumstances, I need to back down, we need to make peace. And we see it. Why did, Imam Hussein, he rose up, but Imam Hassan, he made peace. We speak about these, the history of the Ahlul Bayt and how they interact, but quite often we miss out on the wisdom behind it. We just mention, this is what happened historically, rather than examining the case and the circumstances. Okay, well, why did Imam do this? And how did this come about? And how can I learn from this situation to apply it to my own life, so that I know that, okay, well, when do I need to back down? When do I need to stand my ground? When do I need to take it easy? Or when do I need to be stern and forceful with certain issues? And this is a wisdom that, alhamdulillah, we have the examples. We just need to study them, need to study the circumstances so that we can implement the same type of akhlaq with regards to Islamic work in our own lives. Sometimes we go overboard and it creates more fractions and divisions than it should be, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us the wisdom to do that and to implement the akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt, especially with regards to working for the sake of Islam, working for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and working on the path of Muhammad wa Muhammad. So inshallah, we'll open up for questions and answers. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So question one, it's a very broad question. One is about the taqiyah. When do we do taqiyah? When do we implement taqiyah? Sometimes there are functions, protests, and particularly, as the brother mentioned, the protests of Yawm al-Quds. And sometimes parents, they kind of discourage their children from going to the protests, the rally, and or if they go, not to be on TV. So what is the, I guess, the limits and boundaries of that? First of all, I would say that the discussion of taqiyah, I guess a person can, there's a lot of information online. You can go to al-islam.org, and there's some, good information about taqiyah online there, and the different protocols of it. And it's a detailed discussion of it, and so I'll kind of refer you to read that for more details. But in general, why taqiyah is actually done is that if a person's, when life is in danger, is done in order to save one's life, to save one's livelihood, meaning that if it's not, if a person doesn't do taqiyah, they're going to suffer unbearable circumstances. And that's just a very brief and in general kind of reason that why taqiyah is done. So if a person sees that by getting involved, I guess, in certain organizations, certain doing certain things, certain demonstrations, then yes, it may be a situation that a person does taqiyah. Again, go back to the al-islam.org. And a person, it's in order to see that, okay, well, what are the circumstances that taqiyah can be implemented in? What are the circumstances which really there is no need for taqiyah? That will give you some guide on that. As far as the youth listening to your parents on those particular issues, yes, youth, they have that obligation to respect the parents, listen to their parents, even within the Islamic law, that if a person, and again, there's different scenarios within Islamic law, you have to go see that. If a person wanted to go out for fighting and their parents told them not to, or they couldn't, based on certain circumstances, yes, they wouldn't be able to. So, it is definitely a situation a person has to observe and understand that, okay, well, what is my particular social circumstances, and how would being involved in these different activities affect my circumstances? Will it affect my livelihood? Would it affect my ability to function in society? And with, understanding that, the totality of the repercussions that it may come about, then a person then moves forward. And based on, credible, understanding of the situation. Sometimes, and the reason why I say that, because sometimes you have some people who are perhaps always suspicious, always doubtful. And that situation is also not, it's not good, it's not, it doesn't help, because as you mentioned that if you know that, okay, something positive could come out of this and it will not affect me in a negative way, then participate. But sometimes some people, even that, it'll have a good outcome, but you just still shouldn't do it. So, in that circumstances, yes, a person has to really see, okay, well, I'm standing for a cause. it's going to make an effect. It's going to bring about a positive change. It's not going to affect me anyway. At that point, you may also have an obligation to do that. So these, you know, just in brief, person has to look at the totality of their situation, their circumstances, and the effects that will come about because of that. Very good question. So, question is, if in the absence of organized leadership, that kind of spearheads different activities within society, in particular activities of social activism, is it does the individual just make their own decision, observe their own circumstances, whether they should go forth to, participate in certain activity, protests or things like that, or signing petitions, and they may lose their job afterwards. But it's a sacrifice that one makes for, the sake of Muslims. In that situation, first and foremost, I will say that it is. Your question is very good, and it shows that there is a need for kind of Islamic leadership within America, within other places outside the Islamic world. That there needs to be an organized leadership that is aware of the different circumstances that Muslims are living in around the country, nationally, internationally, in order to create effective to create effective programs in order to better the situation, the civil rights, the economic situation, the the social circumstances of the Muslims, of the Ummah. So there should be that. In the absence of that leadership, to some extent, individuals, they have that they can make that choice. They can observe their situation. One can also contact different scholars to ask about that, to kind of see that, what are my circumstances? Contact the Muraja that, here's a scenario that I want to participate in this. It's going to be effective, but in turn, I'm going to lose my job. And in that case, one will also need to know whether, I'll be able to get another job. I can still be able to take care of myself. I was making, 50,000-60,000 now, but after doing this, I'll get another job and I'm going to only be making 30,000. But hey, it's enough for me to to continue live. So, one takes into the consideration all of those circumstances, and if it is something that will help the Muslims, then, definitely is good. But of course, as you mentioned, yes, it'll be a sacrifice. A person may have to work a lesser paying job, but it will be a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good question. That question that deals with one of the issues we spoke about before, and that is about anger. If a person has anger issues to the point that they get angry and they just forget about Islamic principles, how would one fix that? First and foremost, yes, if a person has anger issues and they get to a point that they're yelling and screaming, that's not a good situation as far as like being active within, for social activism in a way. Now, at times, you can't forget about the principles of Islam and things like that. At times, you need people who are you know, forceful, this and that, but it should be based upon principles. Yeah. Sometimes you need people who has, you know, the loud voice, they can yell out, you know, if you're doing like protests, but it should be within the within the principles of the that the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim afzalatu wassalam, they have put forth. In order to try to deal with that situation, or at least change, I think the first step is definitely recognizing what the issue is. Sometimes even observing oneself and understanding that, okay, well, what are the things that set me off? These are the type of things that set me off, that, okay, if someone says this to me, like if someone, sometimes for people, it could be different things. Could be, okay, I'm trying my best to do something and someone tries to, or someone comes and they correct me. Oh, no, you know, I should do it this way. And then I can get set off. Oh, you know, I'm trying to do my best and you're telling us, and then you person goes off. Sometimes that sets someone off. Sometimes you see someone else doing something and you try to correct them and that sets you off. Oh, why is he, you know, this person's always doing this and they're not doing it right. Why do people do things wrong? So you have to, you know, person, once they pinpoint, okay, well, what is the thing that sets me off? Once you've identified that particular issue, then you need to begin to finding a way, an alternative way of dealing with that situation. There's a lot of advice within the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim afzalatu wassalam. Inshallah, also you have different scholars who can probably also help or advise certain things. Sometimes certain du'as, that you repeat certain du'as, to help calm oneself. But one of the main things is that if you realize that, okay, when does it happen? And you got to make every effort to know that, oh, this is a situation. It usually sets me off. And if you see it happen, and you're kind of conscious of that, and you feel that you're about to lose it or about to go off the handle, walk away. You walk away, then come back. And this is one of the things that, again, that's why I said the beauty of Islam, the beauty of Ahlul Bayt. We see it, in practice in the lives of Ahlul Bayt, that when Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in the battle of the Khandaq, when he was fighting Amr ibn Abdul Wud, that no one wanted to fight him, he defeated Amr ibn Abdul Wud. The only thing that was left is to take the final the blow and to finish him off. But as Imam Ali stood over him, he said, Amr Abdul Wud spat in his face. Imam Ali, he got up, he walked away. You know, it was even to the point, if you read the historical, some people were like, they were like, oh no, what's going on? Although Amr ibn Abdul Wud, he couldn't get up, but he was was known as such a fierce warrior. Some people even got scared. They were like, oh, he walked away from Amr ibn Wud? You know, what is this guy going to do now? So then when Imam Ali came back, and he finished the job. So the Prophet asked Imam Ali, so that everyone would understand and hear. He says, you know, what happened? Why did you get up? He said, well, he spat in my face, and I became angry. He says, at that point, I wanted to finish him out of my anger, and not for the sake of Allah. He says, so I walked away, I calmed down. I came back when I was ready to finish the job, only for the sake of Allah, because he says personally, this is not a personal issue that I'm, you know, defeating him. This is an issue which is safeguarding Islam. So we have this example, reading stories like that, looking at, you know, okay, what did the imams do? See, that shows that he clearly identified that, oh, this is a point that I'm becoming angry with this guy, and now it's a personal issue. So let me not put my personal issue in between this. when this should be something that's done for the sake of Allah. So once we recognize this within ourselves, okay, here's the point, I kind of get angry, I fly off the handle, I lose my Islamic principles, just, you know, at that point it's become personal. You recognize it, you walk away, calm down and come back. And if, yes, someone is doing something wrong, then you correct it in the best manners. Maybe the person doesn't realize it. Pull them to the side. But this is, of course, after you've calmed down and able to deal with it in the proper manner. So the question is that, what is the best intentions and how do we fix our intentions? I guess you want to know that how do we get that one perfect intentions. And so I guess, I'll try to respond to that. Based on that, because it's very general. I guess, one's intentions should be that we act and we do our, whatever we do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Prophet Ibrahim stated, in the salati wa mahyaya wa mati, that these are lillahi rabbil alameen, that all of my actions, that all of these things. So if we keep that in mind, then inshallah we have the best intentions, that whatever we do is bismillah wa billah wa ala millati rasulillah, that if we we try to do that. We try to, understand that, okay, I'm faced with a situation. How would the Ahlul Bayt deal with this situation? What would be their actions in this situation? And then try to implement their way of life. Why? Because their actions, when they did something, it was for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was with, you can say, consciousness. And this is perhaps the best of action, taqwallah. Taqwallah. That you have this intention in mind, taqwallah. What you're doing is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with full consciousness that that you're doing it, trying to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, inshallah, hopefully that answered your question. So. Good question. The question is about identifying the cases in which taqiyya can be practiced and should be practiced. Is it the responsibility of the jurist, or is it responsibility of the mukallaf, the individual? And the response to this is that the jurist outlines the law. That, okay, here's the law. And so this is what they do, is they explain it, the circumstances. But the actual, you could say, specific moment will have to be identified by the mukallif. Just like we find in the books of Islamic law, the jurist, he says, well, you have to pray towards the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the Qibla, you have to pray towards it. And you have to pray the shortest distance. Now, it's up to the mukallaf to find out what is the shortest distance and what direction the Kaaba is in. The jurist is not going to say, hey, it's in this direction. Or pray this way. Now, yes, the jurist himself, if he has to pray, he's going to find out. because at that point he is a mukallif based on the ruling which he's also issued. But just as the jurist outlining what the law is there, but it's up to the mukallif to understand that, okay, well, this is the place where this law is implicated. The mawdu' al-hukm. So there's one that bayan al-hukm, that this is a ruling, then there's the mawdu' al-hukm, that when that law is actually implemented and how exactly it should be implemented. So the juror says, pray towards the Qibla, pray towards the Kaaba, shortest distance. Now I'm the mukallaf, I have to find out, okay, which direction is the Qibla, the Kaaba in? What is the shortest distance? So if I determine and I see that, okay, this is the shortest distance, and I follow that direction. Likewise in taqiyya. How do you resolve the issue of a person disrespecting your family from the Islamic standpoint? If a person disrespects your family, you know, it must, you know, in order to correct that situation, you do it within the parameters of Islamic ethics of Amr bil Ma'ruf Nahi al-Munkar. One is that person could have made a mistake, and you give them the benefit of a doubt. You can pull them to the side, let them know that they have disrespected your family, disrespected you or your family, and you know, this is something that is not you know, acceptable within the you know, Islamic etiquettes. And hopefully, inshallah, that will work. You know, instead of exposing the person's shortcomings or fault, that you try to cover it up, and you try to get them to, you know, apologize for that, and you know, to correct their actions. That's the best way to handle it. Question is that over the last few years, there has been a number of incidents that has shown disrespect to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And how do we as Muslims, well, and these incidents of disrespect have occurred in the West, how do we as Muslims deal with that and respond to the disrespect that has been shown to the Prophet? In order to deal with the disrespect that has been shown to the Prophet, there are a number of things that can be done. The first, as I believe, the first and most effective way of dealing with that is that we live by the Sunnah of the Prophet. That we live like the Prophet. Unfortunately, as Muslims, quite often our actions do not reflect the actions of the Prophet, do not reflect the actions of the Ahlul Bayt. And a lot of times, if we examine our own lives, there's a contradiction between the way we live and the contradiction with the way the Prophet lived. But if we live by the way that the Prophet lived, then people will understand, yes, who is the Prophet? Who is this Prophet? What did he stand for? How did he live? So meaning we have to be an example of that Prophet. And this is why Imam Sadiq alayhi hafiz wa salam, he said, "Kunu zaynan lana wa la takunu shaynan lana." That be an ornament of beauty for us, and do not be a symbol of shame for us. Meaning that you live the way that your Prophet lived. You live the way that your Imams live. Because when you live like that, people will understand who the Prophet was without even having seen the Prophet. And this is something that, one thing that occurred also in the lifetime of Imam Sadiq alayhi wasallam, that one of his students, and Hisham ibn Hakam, is a very well-known student of Imam Sadiq. Once he left for Medina, he went to Baghdad. And as he was interacting with people, and people were talking to him, asking him questions, and he was engaging with people, it was actually, Hisham ibn Hakam, he met with, subhanAllah, I forget the name of the person he met with, but that individual eventually became a student of Imam Sadiq. So Hisham ibn Hakam, he met with some person, and they were talking, they were interacting. And then this individual, he asked Hisham ibn Hakam, he said, you know, that, well, you're a person of very good mannerism and very intelligent. He says, but I know that, you know, this is based on principles of basic, like logic, simple logic. He's like, you had to learn this from someone. So he said that, who is your teacher? So Hisham ibn Hakam, he said that, my teacher is Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq. So this individual said that, look, he says, if you are this knowledgeable, then I can only imagine that your teacher is way more knowledgeable. And his mannerisms are way better than yours, because you learned from him. So he asked me, he says, so where is this Ja'far ibn Muhammad? So, and Hisham ibn Hakam said, he's in Medina, he's in this place. And so this individual, he says, well, I'm going, and he left immediately to go and study with Imam Sadiq. And this is because Hisham ibn Hakam, he was a reflection of Imam Sadiq, the way that Imam Sadiq lived, the way that Imam Sadiq interacted with people. And that's why also Imam Sadiq, he says, "Udu'u lana bighayri al-sinatikum," call towards our way without your tongues. And if we lived the way the Prophet lived, we lived the way that the Ahlul Bayt lived, we don't even have to say anything. People will know that that person is like that, because that's the teachings of Ahlul Bayt. So that's the first step that we need to do in the West in order to, rebuttal and to remove this negative or disrespect about the Prophet. Because people see that, you know, what is being said is not true. Because a lot of that things, the disrespect that has been launched against the Prophet, it comes out of ignorance. And then other people support it because they don't know. They don't know anything about the Prophet. They don't know about, you know, how the Prophet lived, what he advocated. And if someone begins to make negative images about the Prophets or make negative statements about the Prophets, oh, see that, you know, he did this or he did that, without really understanding who the Prophet was and what his message was about, what his life was about, who are people going to look to? If they look, oh, well, you know, these guys, these Muslims, if they're acting like this, and okay, maybe that stuff is true. Okay, if we are an example of the Prophet, then people really won't understand who the Prophet is. But if we are a good example of the Prophet, then people will understand, well, these people are saying this, but look at the Muslims. What they're saying doesn't match. If this is true, then why do Muslims act this way? It's a very good, the way they act, the way they the way they interact with people, the way they live. If you give you one example, one tangible example, at one point people were saying, oh, well, the Prophet is a warmonger. But then, and you look at sometimes the attitudes and way that some Muslims are interacting with people, oh, I'm always angry. If I'm always angry, then you say, okay, well, maybe that's his relationship. But if there's, the predominant image of Muslims is that, no, that you are individuals who are intellectual, who are understand the situation, act appropriate in the right situation, then that offsets that. And one thing that, to give a very tangible example of that, there were some individuals who I had met, and these individuals were in, they went to Iraq. They were Americans, they went to Iraq, they were in the Gulf War, and they stated that when they went over, what they were being told is, okay, watch out for the Shias. They're the ones who are really against us. These are the ones that are like tough. They don't swerve on their principles. But these guys who were part of the Marines, they said that they came back with a totally different attitude. They said, no, when we went over, initially we were concerned about the Shias, that, you know, these guys are, you know, they have their principles and they're not going to change and things like that. They're the ones who, you know, they hit themselves for Hussein and their imams. So, but when we went there, we saw that it was the Shias who actually protected us. It was actually the Shias that, you know, when they told us something, it was actually right. Whereas the other guys who were not followers of Ahlul Bayt, this is quite often they were being lied to or, you know, not really that helpful. And this is coming from, you know, the guy didn't become, he wasn't Muslim, but this is just, he says, this is my observation. Whenever we dealt with this, he says, they were always rational. And he said, yeah, they did stand by their principles. You know, they if you respected them, they respected you. If you disrespected them, they just, you know, said, okay, well, I can't interact with you because you're not being respectful, so you need to find somebody else to work with. He says, and that's the way they were. They weren't, disloyal if they decided that, okay, well, we're going to try to make the situation better. So the thing is that the interaction and the actions of those brothers or followers of Ahlul Bayt, they offset the negative statements that were made about the Shias. So in the same way, by, living like a prophet, we can offset that. Secondly, sometimes there may be, again, the petitions made to, deal with those type of situations, petitions, sometimes protests. Again, going back to what I said earlier, to assess what is the most effective way of dealing with those that negative propaganda. The first way is live like the prophet lived. Second way will be those other avenues and means of protests, petitions, or whatever. Boycotts, sometimes. Very good question. The question is that how should we address the different areas that need work and social activism? Because quite often, sometimes we focus on different things and we turn our heads from other things. An example was given that sometimes domestic violence, we may not be, as a Muslim community, may not come out strong against that, but then there's something else that is happening and there's a lot of uproar about that. So how do I see we should move forward and operate? First and foremost, going back to, something we indicated before is that we, as Muslims, as people who are who need to stand up for justice, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command, we need to deal with our home first. Because if we cannot advocate justice in those situations, advocating it for something else on a larger scale is not going to be effective. And the example is given is a very good example, that if there is abuse and domestic violence in our communities and we cannot stand up for justice and we cannot advocate against that, that individuals in our community, women, children, or even men sometimes, some men also suffer domestic abuse at times, but if we cannot stand up for their rights, women in the community been treated wrong. Children in the community been treated wrong. Men are been treated wrong. Then trying to stand up for a larger cause, it's almost futile. Because to stand up for justice, you have to have courage to stand up for justice in every situation. And in fact, the more effective situation will be the ones that are more closer to home. And why will it be more closer to home? One, you're going to have a greater impact. You're going to be able to, diffuse a lot of negativity. And we just spoke about the negative propaganda against the Prophet of Islam. And one of the things that his issues, okay, oh, look in Muslim communities, women are not treated right, children are not treated right, there's all these type of things. If as a Muslim community you stand up for that and you clean the community up from that, then that negative propaganda will not occur about the Prophet. Or at least people will see that, oh, well, that's a lie, because you know what? When those things happen in the Muslim community, they're very outspoken about it. It's not something that's swept under the rug, and then they come out and say, oh, hey, look what's going on, that our Muslim brothers over there are being bombed and they're being killed or they're being treated wrong. That in this particular situation in our home, that look, we're saying that this is wrong, it's being taken care of. And so we advocating justice here and we're advocating justice there. Another thing that is also that we should do as Muslims in the West, and is stand up for justice of other individuals. Again, like I said before, you identify acts of injustice. You identify what is the appropriate solution based on the wisdom of Ahlul Bayt, and then you advocate for justice. And it may not be a situation that, okay, well, these people, they're not Muslim, but hey, they're being treated unjustly. And so by not, one, standing for injustice within our own communities and our own households, and then from there, not standing for, and then when I say in our own households, meaning, okay, within the Muslim community, in our particular location, and then also within the non-Muslim community, within our own location, and then go out from there. That if we are sitting here, for example, right now we're in Michigan, and I hear about some injustices happening, okay, in New York. But there's also injustice happening in Michigan. And I overlook what's happening in Michigan, and so, hey, look what's going on in New York, blah, 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 blah. You know, we are making a claim, we're doing something, but we're still held accountable for what's going on in Michigan if there's injustice going on here. And what excuse would we have that, oh, well, I'm looking at that and I'm trying to correct that situation, but I'm not correcting what's in my own home. But when we start from our own home, we start from that nucleus, and then you move out. And if, yes, we started from our own home, we've dealt with the injustices, we spoke out about the injustices in our immediate local location, and then our voices will be heard even louder when you go out to the further places, because you'll be known that, look, those guys are serious about setting things right. Those guys are serious about advocating against injustice. Why? Because they were effective in their own homes, in their own local area, to stop domestic violence. So now they see that, oh, well, there's domestic violence in another city, another state. They're coming here. People will take you serious, because they will say, oh, well, they straighten it up there. They're going to come here and straighten it up and make sure that people are given their rights. But if you're own home has dirt in it and trash in it, and you're telling somebody, hey, take that trash out of your house. They're going to be like, well, take the trash out of your house. You're not going to be as effective. But once you, our method, again, of effective social activism has to start within our homes, has to start with the self, has to start within our homes, and then it moves forward, outwards, like that. And unfortunately, a lot of times we think that, oh, well, I'm going to talk about something that's way over here, but turn a blind eye to oppression within our own locations. And we're not as effective as we can be if we do that.